And Mr. Wayne's coming down the aisle now with extra copies of the Bible. Revelation chapter 17 is where we will pick up from where we left off last week. If you are new with us here at St. Rose Community Church, we want to welcome you to our church family. We want to welcome you to our practice of working through books of the Bible. We are working through the book of Revelation. We've been doing this since June 1st of last year, taking verse by verse, section by section, trying to understand what is here before us. And today's text is a good opportunity to exercise our Bible reading. I actually think that these verses are some of the most confusing verses in the book of Revelation, which is saying a lot, because there are a couple. Thus far, it's been pretty clear as we've been working through the book of Revelation that the numbers that we see in this book are symbolic. They represent things as this book seeks to pull back the curtain on heavenly realities, spiritual realities, and helps us to see the world through a spiritual lens we do not naturally see the world through. Today is like many of the other texts we've studied thus far. It is full of numbers, but discerning how the symbolism works from our vantage point, 2,000 years removed, is difficult. So let me just begin my sermon by reading a quote from New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner, and he writes this about the second half of chapter 17. He says, "We come now to some of the most difficult verses in the entire Bible, or entire book. Unfortunately, it is impossible to know for certain how we should interpret them. But every interpreter has to attempt to unlock what's being said." Thanks a lot, Tom, right? I agree with Dr. Schreiner here that the text that we are reading today is very difficult to understand. But at the same time, this text is inspired by God. It's preserved in our Bibles for a reason. And there are a lot of details in the passage I'm about to read that we cannot be exactly sure about. But there are some points, some primary points, that I think we can be sure about and that I think are really important for our worship. Typically in the Bible, the plain things are the main things. And there are certainly a couple things in this paragraph that are plain to us. The harder thing is not interpreting Revelation 17. The harder thing is living your life in light of it. That is the more difficult thing. That is the larger miracle that we are praying for, is that we would live our lives not just believing that the facts of Revelation are true, but letting those facts change the way we see our very lives, and the way we make decisions, and the way we worship on Sunday morning. So, without any further ado, let's read Revelation 17, verses 9 through 18, and then we're going to pause and pray for God to help us. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. And these are of one mind. They hand over their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war on the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitutes seated are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They'll make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God's put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Let's pray. Father, help us just to humbly read your word, to ask for help, to think hard so that we might behold you and your world more clearly and know how we're meant to live in this world for the time that we have. Lord, I pray especially for the visitor in the room. This is hard to understand, even for the person who's not missed a single sermon over the last year and has been waiting in the book of Revelation. I was just talking to a church member at the door who did homework before this, studied for 2 hours this text just to be ready for this morning, and still said, I don't know what it means. So God, we humble ourselves before you, and I do pray for the visitor that they would listen intently and use their brains, think, and ask for your help. You're a living God. You're an active God. Your Spirit's presence in the room, and you're meaning to do something through the words of these verses in the hearts of the people who are here. And so we submit ourselves to you. We pray that you would help us. And we pray this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 17, verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. Yes, it does. We're in the midst of this moment where John is seeing visions of grandeur. He's seeing visions of what's happening in the world. Last week, we saw this picture of this vision of a prostitute who is giving herself to luxury and sexual morality and drawing the kings of the world to feast on her sin. She's riding a beast, which is symbolic of the Roman Empire and all the authority of human governments and power. These visions, as they work together and cascade throughout the book of Revelation, they certainly call for a mind with wisdom. It's almost as if John is signaling to the reader that what I'm about to say is especially confusing. You need to think hard about this. You need to ask God for wisdom. You need to be discerning. God doesn't just ask us to check our brains at the door when we read Scripture. It takes real, sometimes long, hard thinking and asking good questions and considering context and wrestling with possible interpretations. So fair warning this morning, as you may have already recognized, the first half of the sermon is a bit of a mental slog. I mean, we're just grinding through the details, trying to get our mind around what's happening, sorting through the numbers, trying to make sense of it all. And then on the back half of the sermon, we're going to ask, why in the world does any of this matter to me? So hold on tight till we get to the point where we say, why in the world does any of this matter to me? But I think God is pleased with the wrestling. I think God is pleased with the dependent prayer and the exercise of our minds that he has given us. He has given you your mind. He's given you the ability to read. He's given you the ability to think. And I think there's something uniquely God glorifying when his people wrestle and say, we want to know you. We want to know what you're doing in the world. We want to understand the world that you've created and what's happening in it. As we progress through Revelation, there's a lot of reasons that this is difficult. And I do wonder if sections of Revelation are particularly difficult on purpose. I wonder if John's visions are intentionally symbolic rather than direct, for some very practical reasons. This is just the commentary of Brandon Langley as I have some musings about why this is difficult. I wonder if some of this is difficult so as not to tip off Roman persecutors of John's day that the book is actually referencing the collapse of the Roman Empire. I mean, there is a sense in which if a Roman official who took the time to read a copy of this book, he probably would not take time to discern the imagery of the book. Maybe just throwing it away as a fairy tale rather than recognizing what the hope of this book really is. That Jesus is King of Kings and he's going to conquer Rome. It's going to fall. The Christians will not suffer under Roman rule forever. Some of these symbols may not be immediately recognizable to us, but they would have been somewhat recognizable to the early church. So just follow with me. Look at verse 9. Notice the seven hills referenced in verse 9. This is just an example. This calls for mind with wisdom. The seven heads on are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Okay, so here's the picture. The prostitute who represents the sinful culture of the city of Rome, sitting on the beast, which represents the imperial government. That beast has seven heads. And this verse says that seven heads is seven hills. That means nothing to you. Most of you don't even know what a hill is. You know what a levee is, right? You have no clue what a mountain is. So you just read seven hills and you just kind of keep on trucking. Like, that's strange. But in the ancient empire of Rome, Rome was known as the city on seven hills. So without saying it, we're tipping off to the original readers that, like, I'm speaking about the government which is persecuting you, right? I'm speaking of the persecuting state and the persecuting culture. So that's just one example of maybe some things that are happening that we don't immediately see, or we don't immediately recognize, that the first century readers would be like, oh, I know what that is, or I know who that is. But being 2,000 years removed, we struggle. So perhaps that's why there's a call to wisdom here. He's wanting us to pay careful attention, and I do want us just to work through the text line by line, admitting places where I, as your pastor, just say, I'm not sure what that means. But I do want to work through the text pointing out what is absolutely clear, what's plain, and why I think this text was preserved in your Bible. So let me start with just giving you what I think the major point of this section is, and really the whole book of Revelation, but the major point of this section. So here's truth number one. If you're a note taker, this is the concept I want you to get in your mind. Truth number one, history reveals to us both the power and futility of failing kingdoms. I'll say it again. I know we have one longtime watcher on live stream from a different state who says I move too quickly through these. So let me just pause. Truth number one, history reveals to us both the power and futility of failing kingdoms. So look with me at verse 10. Revelation 17, verse 10. First, he told you that those seven heads were seven hills. Now, all of a sudden, he pivots and says they're seven kings. He says they are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Last night, Drew was texting me and said, three of our elders, one of them's on a mission trip, two others are on vacation, it's just me and Drew, and I responded, there were five elders, three have fallen, two are, some have not yet been revealed. There have been many attempts to identify the seven kings in this vision with specific empires throughout human history. Some have attempted to name the specific emperors of ancient Rome. And I could just give you example after example of hypotheses of why I think it's this, and I think it's this, and I've got names for this. But none of the attempts really fit the history perfectly or the text perfectly. Nothing is for certain about what this means without a whole lot of speculation. And almost none of the numbers in Revelation thus far have been literal. We have to remind ourselves that. There's all 144,000, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. They've all been symbolic for something. And so certainly these numbers are symbolic for something. The difficulty is, what are they symbolic for? But what I notice in these seven kings is not their identity and the way this vision is playing out. What you notice is the repetition of the pattern. There's a cycle being emphasized over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. To me, the argument reads like this. There have been five kings who have fallen. There's a kingdom in power right now. There's still yet another one to come, but it will soon fall away just as the others did. It'll be here for a short while. In other words, the kingdoms of men have always and will continue to follow this cycle. The Egyptian Empire, amazing as it was, now you can go and you can pay a little bit of money An Egyptian man will take your picture of you doing this in front of the pyramid where their emperors are dead and buried and the kingdom is no more. Babylon the Great, the Roman Empire, they were all very impressive kingdoms for a moment in human history. The British Empire, the German military under Adolf Hitler, the Soviet Union, the dynasty of Alabama college football, all of them had their power and influence for a short moment. But the cycle of history rolls on, right? Nick Saban retires and the kingdom collapses. And so every kingdom of man. There's a long list of absolutely stunning kingdoms where man thought that they were at the pinnacle of human flourishing and existence, and they ruled kingdoms that they thought would never have an end. So many of the titles given to Jesus were titles that Caesar had claimed for himself. But each of these have fallen. They're a faint memory. They're a pile of ruins for archaeological interest. This has been the cycle, and it will continue to be the cycle all the way until the end of history. Check out verse 11. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. That's a hard sentence. I don't, there's no other eight that symbolism in the rest of the book. You can make a lot of guesses. Here's my best shot. I think the beast, representing the power of the state as an accomplice of Satan, which we've seen already, it's the big evil spiritual kingdom that encompasses the whole world. So the evil spirit or the evil beast is the same evil beast of China as it is of North Korea. There's this big evil beast that's distinct from each individual earthly kingdom. So it's an eighth, but it is part of the seven. It's also headed for destruction, just as the same as all the individuals are headed to destruction. So just as the individual kingdom of the Roman Empire ended, and now all there is ruins, one day the big, bad, evil, spiritual kingdom going to destruction, the beast, will head to a similar destruction. One day, Satan's kingdom as a whole we be brought to nothing. It seems that Revelation often references that history is sort of building or climaxing to a last manifestation of the evil kingdom. Perhaps you're familiar with the term Antichrist toward the end of history. That term's not used in Revelation, but it's used in other parts of Scripture. This concept that history is moving toward this day where evil will be fully revealed for a short time, and then quickly crushed. 1 Thessalonians says, by the breath of Jesus' mouth. This Antichrist kingdom, we'll talk about a little bit more as we keep on working through Revelation, but it points us to a moment in history where evil ushers everything it's got, rallies everything it's got, looks extremely impressive, and then is very easily brought to nothing. I think identifying the Antichrist kingdom is impossible at any point in history. So if you're obsessed with that, please stop. You are wasting your time. There are Antichrist kingdoms everywhere. If you would have been alive as a citizen of Germany, World War II, as the Nazis came to power with their reign of terror and genocide, no doubt. I mean, I would have thought Hitler is the Antichrist. Like, this is the dude. This is the beast. I mean, doesn't it get any clearer than this? He no doubt was an Antichrist. And I think there have been many and will be many more until the final day where evil is revealed and crushed. There's a sense in which Antichrists are always clawing for power. The beast is always trying to expand its kingdom. Evil is always waging war against God and his people. It's always attempting to gain ground. Do you not think that Satan would have his way with every single one of you, this church, this city, this nation, every nation in all the world? Do you not think that Satan would push evil to its ultimate end unless he was restrained by a more powerful hand? At least for now, evil is on a chain. Its advance is restrained by the sovereign hand of God, though it certainly wants to advance all the time. This is the pattern again, repeated in the imagery of verse 12. Chapter 17, verse 12. And now we're not just talking about the heads. Now we're talking about the horns on the heads of this beast, which represents all this evil. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings. Well, I thought the 7 heads were 7 kings. All right, the horns are 10 kings you have not yet who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings. And here the emphasis again, for 1 hour together with the beast. So short amount of time. Again, some have tried to interpret this imagery of 10 horns to fit some kind of historical mold, like throughout human history. Maybe this is in reference to the kings who had submitted to the Roman rule. Some have looked to the future when the European Union formed and they added their 10th nation in the 80s. A lot of end times interpreters sold a lot of books that quickly became out of date, because they were saying that the 10th nation of the European Union signaled the end of the world. The Antichrist was coming. The problem with the interpretation that so many confidently asserted came when the 11th nation joined, and the 12th. And now there's 27 nations that are part of that union. So I think any attempt to assign specific historical meaning to these symbols of 10 kings, man, it's just going to be fruitless. What do we got to focus on? We got to focus on what's plain. What's plain is the reiteration of the same pattern again. 10 being a symbol of power. Kings across the world are going to receive power, and their power will be short-lived. It will be impressive for a moment and then come to a swift end. And all those who saw these kingdoms as impressive, all those who relied upon the structures of man in the world, all who trusted in them, they will be, in the end, devoured by the very kingdoms that they put their trust in. Last week, we saw the symbolism of the prostitute representing the sinful culture of the city of Rome, infatuated with luxury, infatuated with sexual immorality. But in verse 16, it references the prostitute again, but this time suffering destruction at the hand of the kingdom she once relied upon. Verse 16 shows that evil devours itself. Look at verse 16. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. So here we have the powerful kingdoms actually turning on the sinful city of Rome. Now, again, this may be in reference historically to kings and nations that the Roman Empire once ruled over, from which Rome got its goods from, and then those kings and nations actually turning on Rome and being the cause of its destruction. So maybe there's historical significance there, but nevertheless, the picture's powerful and it applies more than just the city of Rome. The prostitute gives her whole self to a system of life. She gives herself to what she thought would forever bring her pleasure and luxury and happiness. The profession itself, though, the system itself, the cumulative effect of all of her choices actually turn on her in the end. She's devoured by the same system that she relied upon. Now, this may be symbolic for some real historical happenings in the Roman Empire. It also, though, is a powerful picture of the pathway of humanity and of sin itself. This is the case with anyone who trusts in any kingdom led by man, any work of the devil. The very thing you put your trust in will make you desolate. Naked, devoured, and burnt up with fire. I mean, we see this reality in our own lives, in the lives of people we love. Porn addictions that offer a way of escape from reality become the very thing that makes someone's reality a living hell. Destroys lives and families. Drugs and alcohol, which offer the fleeting feeling of happiness or relief for a moment, become the very devices that bring destruction. Self-centeredness, pride, bitterness, unforgiveness results in the very thing you're most afraid of, which is your own loneliness. All sin, in the end, promises us something and then fails to deliver and then destroys us. It's the cycle of human history, of human kingdoms. And if you don't repent and place faith in a better king, it is the cycle of your life. Kingdoms rise, appear impressive, and then are brought to destruction. Now, the whole vision seems chaotic. The whole reality of kingdoms rising and falling feels a little bit messy. And there may be some things we're missing about the text. But one thing's for certain, and this is truth number two. Scripture reveals to us God's sovereignty over all the kingdoms. I mean, maybe we're missing the boat on some of the symbolism here, but one thing you can't miss: God's unmatched sovereign control over all the happenings of history. He's the one who turns evil in on itself. I mean, look at verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts, talking about these evil forces, to carry out his purpose of being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So this is crazy, and kingdoms clashing and falling and rising, but then behind it all is a sovereign God. Who is behind the fall of Egypt? Well, that's easy, right? We've got the story of it in Exodus. It's God. Who orchestrated the fall of Rome? God. Who toppled modern-day Germany? God. Who will be behind the whole fall of the evil empire as a whole? Satan the dragon and false prophet and the beast. How will they fall? God will bring them to an end. God puts into the hearts of man what he wills to carry out his purpose until the words of God are fulfilled. He's not wondering how this is going to end. If you envision God as a God who's surprised by the tragedy in your life, your God is too small. He's not wondering what will happen. It is true that all these evil forces are waging war against God as people, but the victory is certain. God's steering the will of evil kings in the world to unintentionally accomplish God's perfect will. Nothing derails our God. I mean, this is the lesson that Job learns at the end of his life. Job 42, verse 1, Job answers the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Revelation should not be scary to you if you're a Christian. I've heard that many times. I don't want, read Revelation because it's scary. God is sovereign over every detail in the history of the world. God is good. And the good news of the gospel is he's called you and invited you to be on his side. The real beauty of the Christian gospel in Revelation and in all the Bible is that all of us started our journey on the losing side of the war. And we all followed the way of the evil one, gave ourselves to the glory of human kingdoms, sinned against a holy God. But by God's grace, he calls us out of the domain of darkness, transfers us into the kingdom of Jesus. Listen to how Paul words our salvation when you put faith in Jesus. Listen to how he words it in Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the same redemption that's now described in Revelation. Listen to it. They'll make war on the Lamb. All the evil forces will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Brothers and sisters of Christ, you have nothing to fear in Revelation or in the world or in all of history that has gone before you or is coming in front of you. Why? You're with the conqueror. You're on the winning side of the equation. And even though it may not feel like it in the moment, one day the trumpet will blow, the sky will split open, and you will find yourself on the victorious side of all of history. You're not a Christian in the room. Now is your time to really lean in and listen. This is our final truth in this text. Truth number three, Jesus calls us into his conquering kingdom. This is why we're excited to worship this morning. Jesus is described in the book of Revelation as the Lamb. What a crazy blend of imagery, of metaphors. You typically don't think of a little lamb conquering beastly empires. The story of the gospel is that Jesus first conquered all of the evil forces of the world by becoming a lamb, by sacrificing himself and taking the penalty of our sin on himself so that Satan would have no power over us. He could have no power to lead us into an eternal separation from the one true God because Jesus, the Lamb, stole that from him when he drank the wrath of God for us and rose again on the third day and offered us eternal life. The Lamb has already conquered. The Lamb is conquering. The Lamb will conquer on the last day when all of the evil forces rally against him to try to take the one true God out of the equation. We will find ourselves called and chosen and enlisted as faithful soldiers of the true King. And the good news of the gospel is that though we had thrown our lot in with the prostitute, Jesus came and paid the price, purchased us, and made us his bride. It's true that Revelation 17 is tough to interpret, but the plain points are the main points. Jesus wins. And by faith in him, he's called you, chosen you, and made you a faithful friend and soldier in the army of the Lord. Now, all right, last leg. Give me 10 more minutes here. Give or take. Why does this matter to you, right? Why does Revelation chapter 17 matter? Why does this picture or understanding of the way the world is working, why does it matter to you? Let me remind you of what John said about the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. This is how he prepped you to read this confusing book. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it, for the time is near. Do you want to be blessed by God this morning? I'd say most would say yes. Those who are awake would say yes, right? You want to be blessed by God. From him, every joy flows. From him, every ounce of happiness or love, every sense of life or a purpose of life, it flows from God. And here's the inspired word of God saying, blessed are you if you read this out loud and you keep it. Okay, so how in the world is Revelation chapter 17 meant to bless you this morning? How has this become reality in the room? Let me give you three applications from what we've read in this text and really what we're reading throughout the whole. Number one, Revelation gives us hope. There's some people in the room who are worn down and beaten by the corruption of this world and the warfare that it is. There's some people in the room feeling the effects of the corruption of sin, the effects of death, the effects of spiritual warfare. And you need to allow the God of the universe to put something in your heart which maybe not feel like it's there. Allow him to give you hope with the words he inspired. Revelation 17, 14, the Lamb will conquer all of these evil things. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him, which includes you. If you have faith in Jesus, those with him are called and chosen and faithful. At least one of the first century recipients of this book were the believers in the church of Pergamum, where one of their dear friends, Antipas, was killed for his faith. This is real history. And Antipas, no doubt, had a network of close relationships and family members in the church, grieving saints, who were like, how could God allow this to happen in our church? Antipas was so faithful. These grieving saints would have gathered every Sunday trying to help themselves believe, and then John shows up or someone shows up with this book of Revelation, and what they needed most desperately was to turn their eyes to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's going to conquer eternally for his people. Much of the Christian life is fighting for an eternal perspective, especially when we don't naturally feel that it's true. That's why this book exists. It's because even in the first century, there was a church certainly struggling with such things. So God helps us to do that through his word. Application number two. Revelation confronts our collapsing kingdoms. If the cycle of human history has proven itself over and over again with the most powerful empires of the world, this should cause us to think twice about what we're giving all of our time and energy and thought and lives to. I mean, just as every empire before ours has collapsed, so will every power structure of today. Google, Amazon, Apple, these economic juggernauts will soon be nothing. Their end is coming. Revelation reminds us of this over and over and over again. And it's a blessing to us to be reminded of this because our sin nature is consistent with the rest of humanity. We want to build great, big, awesome things that don't mean anything. There's a reason the prostitute's described as being seated over all the world. I mean, look at verse 15. The waters you saw where the prostitute is seated are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the languages. All people everywhere, every culture, they're kingdom builders. They're naturally swayed by the temptations of the spiritual prostitute of the world to build a kingdom. They're giving their attention to something. The book of Genesis reveals to us the nature of man by telling us the story from which all the nations came. The Tower of Babel, right? Listen to the logic of the people before they were scattered to be their own nations. This is the logic of the people and how they want to spend their time. Genesis 11:4. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And we need to all, everyone in the room, we all have to admit our natural inclination is that we want this. Looks different, but each of us wants to build a city, a tower, a something to make a name for ourselves. The inclination is to build something that makes our life worth living, some version of the good life. And honestly, the inclination to build a kingdom is not wrong. It's a right thing to build a kingdom. The inclination to build it for our own glory and our own name is wrong. And Revelation just confronts us with the question over and over and over again. When the dust settles of all this crazy symbolism, what's left standing? What kind of kingdom are you trying to build? And so I do think that God wants to bless you this morning through this word by getting you to self-assess, what are my dreams for the next 10 years? What is the good life I'm striving for? What kind of legacy do I want to leave to future generations? Brothers and sisters, ambition is not bad. But ambition in building the wrong city and the wrong tower for the wrong purpose, it's an ambition that God will frustrate. And the fruit of our lives will just be a collapsing kingdom and all the nations of the world with it. But there is an alternative way to live. And I think this is the third way that Revelation is meant to bless us. And this is application number three. Revelation compels us to conquer for the kingdom of Christ. It would be extremely depressing if I were just to tell you that all the things that you're trying to build will mean nothing. But it's extremely life-giving if I say, that means nothing, but there is an alternative which means a great deal. Our desire to build cities, to build towers, to build kingdoms, it's not a bad desire, but there is a kingdom to be built that is actually eternal. There's a kingdom building project that is fulfilling and purposeful and lasting. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he actually spent 40 days with his disciples talking about the way to build the lasting kingdom. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus presents himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. Okay, there was ever a seminary class I wanted to take, it'd be the 40-day class of the resurrected Jesus before he ascends to the Father. I didn't get to take the class, but I do know the title of the class, The Kingdom of God. And I do have the marching orders or the assignment from the class, Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. The whole book of Acts is about building of a kingdom that doesn't follow the pattern of the rest of human kingdoms. That isn't just going to look impressive and then come to nothing. In fact, it might start out looking not that impressive, but it's going to come to something that is eternal. The whole book of Acts is bookended by people giving their lives to build this kingdom. The last verse of Acts, it's like not really a conclusion. You just have Paul like riding off into the sunset. But what's he doing riding off in the sunset? Chapter 28, verse 31 of Acts, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. And so when we look at Revelation and all these collapsing kingdoms that look impressive, but then one that just stays steady until the revealing at the end, it's meant to compel us to ask some questions. Do you believe that a life lived focusing on expanding the kingdom of God is the best kind of way to live your life? That conquering for the cause of Christ is worth all your energy and attention? Let me just, just pause here and just say, there is nothing like being dependent on the Spirit of God for what you need, doing something that you know God has led you to do for His glory. There is no greater joy this side of heaven than prayerfully begging for God's direction and His help, and stepping out in obedience when it doesn't make sense at all, and someone puts their faith in Jesus for the first time. There's no greater adventure than making disciples of all nations. Yesterday, I was working on a project at our house, and I had headphones in, which I typically do while I'm working, just listening to things, and I was listening to podcasts telling the stories of missionaries or giving their lives in some of the biggest and most difficult cities in the world. And you just hear these stories, and they're just normal people. Like, they got jobs, and they've got families, and they got kids, and they're trying to figure out, like, man, will my eighth grader resent me forever if I follow Jesus' call to go to Asia? These podcasts are talking about their stories and how the Spirit of the living God just got a hold of them and then opened doors for them to sell everything and go and move to foreign nations and give themselves to planting churches to people who've never heard the gospel of Jesus. And I just couldn't help but think to myself as I was listening to their joyful voices, what a way to live. To have nothing clawing and holding you and pulling you toward a world that's just going to be burnt. What a joy to spend your life totally and entirely in the service of King Jesus. And as I was listening to the podcast, I remember back to the early days of planning St. Rose Community Church when Anne-Marie and I sat in the parking lot over here in my old 1998 Toyota Tacoma with 270,000 miles. That was faith in itself that we were driving it around. But we were sitting there and praying and saying, God, if you would have us do this, we would do this. And I remember us agreeing, like, yeah, we're called to move to St. Rose. We literally, like, shook hands on it. Like, are you in? I'm in. I don't want you to blame me later. We shook hands on it. There was no promise of success. There was no promise of glory or comfort. There was no promise of the way of life that I had dreamed up for myself when I was in elementary school. Moved into a trailer. Started praying weekly with a group of people. And I used to sit on the back deck of the trailer, and I used to just cry out to God and say, God, I just want to see your Spirit just go through a neighborhood. I remember meeting Paige at the po' boy shop. And I'm not a great evangelist. I've got boldness to preach to 3,000 people, not great with one person. And I just kind of geared myself up. I was like, all right, I'm going to do it. She was on her smoke break at the time, back then. And I said, I'd really like to talk to you about Jesus. We're planting a church. I'd love to know what you believe, and I'd love to tell you what I believe. Can I do that? She said, no, I got to work right now. And I said, okay, no, it's fine. You know, I'm backtracking. So it's cool. It's whatever. And she says, no, but I could call later. I actually would like that conversation. One thing leads to another, and she's here, and now you know Paige. I mean, she's killing it, making disciples all over the place. And I remember the moment she walked in the back door while we were all just praying together, and it was just the rush, man, the rush of stepping out and doing something that you were afraid to do, and you just did it the best you could, and then God blessed it and then saved her and then saved Carly and saved Andreas. I mean, Andreas is preaching at another church an hour away. For years, Andreas sat on my couch staring at his phone, unable to talk to anybody. That man's preaching the gospel at another church. And it's just an amazing thing to live your life in a way in which you just watch God work for his glory. It's a kingdom worth giving your life to. Praise the Lord. I don't know where I'm at in my notes. I think I'm close to the end. It's my hope and prayer that we as a church family, we would just live the kinds of lives that showcase that Jesus really is our King, right? Not just a God that we hope blesses us with the kingdoms that we're already trying to build, but he's our King. He directs our decision-making and the way we live our lives. We should all live our lives through this kind of subject to him, open-handedness. Thinking about my own life, I have no plans of leaving St. Rose Community Church in the future. I think this is where God's planted our family. There's so many sweet joys about being here together. I hope I get, we have 64 kids under fifth grade here. I'd love to see them all graduate high school and watch them grow in the Lord and stuff like that. Like, man, that'd be a great way to spend my life. I'd die a happy person, but I want to live my life always with hands open to the Lord. That if the Spirit of the living God ever directs our family to the mission field or go plant a new church or push the gospel into new territory, I pray that my life would always be a blank check unto God. And that our church would just be made up of people that are in the same place. Just open-handed, King of Kings. He's a good king. And so if he leads me in any kind of way, this king, the best kind of king, is he leads and rules me. It's for my good and for his glory. He can be trusted with my eternity, so he can be trusted with my today and my tomorrow. If this is true, if the Lamb will conquer all the evil in the world, if he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful, bless God, I'm going to follow that king because he will not lead me astray. His ways are better than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And so may we be faithful conquerors alongside the true King of Kings. And may all of us constantly wage war and fight against any competing king in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I just pray for the members of St. Rose Community Church. Would the way we live our lives signal to the watching world that Jesus is a good king worth following, and that of his kingdom there will be no end. We do not have the strength in and of ourselves. That's why in Acts 1, Jesus tells his disciples to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, you've given us this gift to empower us to participate as fellow conquerors in the world. So help us, Lord. Help us to have a right perspective of this passing world and your eternal glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.